There are so many directions we could go with our scripture text this morning. We could talk about how eternal life is gained, which is the initial question that is put to Jesus. Or we could talk about what it means to follow God's law, for that played a part in the answer that was given. We could talk about who our neighbor is, which could lead us to talk about things such as race and social class, among other things. Complicating things further, I note that the expert in the law in this passage asked Jesus two questions, neither of which Jesus answers precisely. And while the story of the Good Samaritan may be familiar to us, it's possible that we've become accustomed to hearing this story and reading this story in a particular way. For instance, the phrase Good Samaritan, as you know, has been picked up by modern secular society. You sometimes will hear on the news how a person in distress is rescued or assisted by a stranger, and that stranger is then referred to as being a Good Samaritan. So the phrase, although its origins are in the Bible, the phrase has become synonymous with being a do-gooder to strangers. Now the interpretive danger with that is if we make a connection between the first question that is asked of Jesus about inheriting eternal life and being a do-gooder to strangers. There's an interpretive dilemma if we make that connection. I've encountered many individuals who imagine that the road to heaven is determined by one's personal level of goodness. Heaven, they imagine, are for those who are trying to do the right thing. Heaven is for people who are generally good people. Hell is reserved, so it is commonly thought, for people like the robbers in this story or other hardened criminals. But this is not what the New Testament teaches us. Read Romans 3, for example, and you'll see that by God's holy standard, none of us are righteous, not even one. Paul goes on to say that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if it were left up to the good deeds that you and I perform, none of us would get into heaven. Our justification, Paul tells us, comes only when we are connected by faith to Jesus Christ, who stands in for us as a substitute, as the one righteous person. So to use this passage of the Good Samaritan to create a framework for how eternal life is gained would be a big mistake. It would be a hermeneutical error, as the theologians would say. This passage may begin with an inquiry about gaining eternal life, but it's not where Jesus takes the question. Jesus steers the question and the answer in a different direction. I don't even think the parable's primary function is to tell us who our neighbor is. That's certainly included, but Jesus again takes the focus and he places it elsewhere. Well, why does Jesus do this? Why would Jesus answer questions that aren't even being asked of him? Well, verse 25 provides a clue. Luke tells us that an expert of the law stood up in order to test Jesus. So the man asking the question, we are told, is not making a sincere inquiry. I imagine it. I've been involved in a few question and answer times in the past. I get invited to a church, and at the end of the lecture, we go into a room, and you're subject to a series of questions. And most of the people have very sincere questions. Questions that they hope will be answered in a way that will help them in their journey of faith. But almost always, almost without exception, when you have a group of people asking questions, There'll be one real smarty pants, one real clever fellow, it's usually a fellow, who will try to test you with a question. And that is what I imagine happening here. The expert of the law, or the one that's deemed expert of the law, stands up to test and presumably trap Jesus with a question. And once we recognize this, it helps us to understand or to explain the unusual manner in which Jesus deals with the question. The so-called expert in the law asks about how to get eternal life. Jesus immediately spins it around and asks the man to answer his own question. So what a great technique. If only I could learn this, you know, as a parent or as a husband. What a great thing. Someone asks you a question and you spin it around and get them to answer it for themselves. What is written in the law? Jesus asks. How do you read it? The man answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Well, the expert of the law wants to get a reading on how he's doing it. Has he reserved for himself a place among the living? And so he asks a follow-up question. Perhaps the man detects that he hasn't loved everyone as he ought to. And so he asks Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? Perhaps the man is hoping to hear that only those within his socioeconomic class are his neighbors, or only those who share his common Jewish ancestry are his neighbors. It appears that the man is hoping that Jesus will frame the standard of who is my neighbor in such a way that the expert can walk away thinking he is fine. Instead, Jesus tells a story. He tells a story that would have undoubtedly shocked that teacher and shocked the entire listening audience. You know it well. A man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho falls into the hands of robbers, is beaten up, and is left for dead. A priest, a pastor, a religious leader comes along on the same road, but seeing the man, crosses over to the other side and passes by. Then along comes a Levite, another member of the religious establishment, and the Levite also passes on the other side of the road. At first, this parable, this story, reads like an anti-clerical account, with the religious elite passing the man by and not giving what is needed. It sets up beautifully for the introduction of a Jewish layman to come along and to bring assistance to the wounded man. But that's not what happens. When Jesus uttered the words, but a Samaritan, I imagine a hush would have been over the audience. You see, there was intense animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. There was a rift that was almost 400 years old. Jews saw Samaritans as a kind of unholy half-breed. When the Assyrians invaded long ago, Samaritans were those who intermarried with their foreign occupiers. And so to the Jew, Samaritans were not pure. To the Jew, Samaritans were treasonous. And so there was animosity for hundreds of years. So Jesus, as a Jewish teacher, as he told the story, you might expect the introduction of a Samaritan as a villain in the story, or the introduction of the Samaritan as a negligent citizen in the story, but you would have never expected a Jewish teacher to make a Samaritan the hero of the story. And as you can see, the help the Samaritan provides is nothing short of extraordinary. With oil and with wine, he provides the ancient equivalent of first aid. He puts the wounded man on his own donkey and takes him to the closest inn. The Samaritan provides for the man's needs with 2 silver coins, promises to pay more to the innkeeper if it's necessary. Having told this story, Jesus then asked the expert of the law, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Notice that the expert of the law cannot even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. He doesn't answer the Samaritan. He says, "The one who had mercy on him." At that, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. And this is the reframing of the dialogue. This is the new focus, or the focus that Jesus intends. Jesus tells a story, then he gives an imperative that changes the emphasis. Changes the emphasis from "Who is my neighbor?" to "What kind of neighbor should I be?" In other words, there are particular marks, particular characteristics that Jesus wants us to possess. And he illustrates these characteristics by way of the Samaritan in this story. These marks and characteristics, as we've said, they don't merit salvation. It's not as if we go and do likewise and we get eternal life. Jesus has taken us away from that track. Nevertheless, these are marks that Jesus would like us to have. He wants us to be like the Good Samaritan, to be marked like him, to share in his characteristics. So what are they? Well, there might be many, but 3 jump out at me. Firstly, the Samaritan has compassion for those in pain. The Samaritan has compassion for those in pain. Jesus says in verse 33, when the Samaritan saw the wounded man, he took pity on him. And if you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that it's a similar phrasing in what we see from Jesus in Luke 7. When he crosses paths with the grieving widow, he has compassion on her. And similarly, the Samaritan feels deeply. He feels compassion. He feels pity for this man in his predicament. And like Jesus in Luke 7, deep compassion overflows into practical assistance. Now, I once heard it framed, and if I told you who framed it, it might not mean anything to you. There is a famous Canadian football player a decade or so ago by the name of Michael Pinball Clemens. And he was on the side, he was a preacher. And I got to hear him give a lecture, if you will, to athletes and sports writers. And he referenced the Good Samaritan. And I love the way he framed the mindsets of the people in this story. He said the religious leaders passed the wounded man and asked the question, "What will happen to me if I stop and help? What will happen to me if I stop and help?" Pinball Clemens imagines the Samaritan asking a very different question. As he passed the wounded man, the question that he seemed to be asking was this: "What will happen to this man if I don't stop and help?" What a striking difference. Some look at a person in need and say, "What will happen to me if I interrupt my day and help?" Others, not thinking of themselves, say, "What will happen to this person if I don't stop and help?" So the example of the Samaritan is that we need to first take the focus off ourselves. Take the focus off how we will feel. Take the focus off what it will cost us to help. Instead, we need to be asking, what will become of this person if I don't help? What will become of this person if I don't help? Like the Samaritan, we need to demonstrate compassion to those in pain. That's the first mark. The second mark for us to apply is the Samaritan provides practically and generously for the man in need. The Samaritan provides practically and generously for the man in need. What he does is immensely helpful. He provides first aid. He gives transportation. He provides lodging. And the Samaritan does all of this at his own expense. The wording is clear. He puts the man on his own donkey. Not some trailing mule, but his own donkey. Provides 2 silver coins, 2 days' wages to the innkeeper, and offers to give more. And again, well, we might ask, what can I afford? What can I afford to give? It appears that the Samaritan was being governed by a very different question. What does this man need? And whatever this man needs, I will provide it. And if I haven't provided enough, I will come back and provide enough. By every appearance, it is a selfless, other-centered perspective which provides the underpinnings for the Samaritan's compassion and his generous support. The third mark, the final mark for us to apply, is that the Samaritan gives no regard to race or to social standing. Now I realize the wounded man was in such dreadful shape, he was without his outer garments, it would have been impossible to determine what the man's socioeconomic status was. I admit that. It might have even been difficult to determine what the wounded man's ethnic background was. But evidently, none of this mattered. The Samaritan simply saw a man in need, a human being, and he took pity on him. As I consider how we might apply this principle, I'm acutely aware that I'm about to wade into some sensitive waters. Because the Bahamas, as we know, is a very diverse place. And my understanding is that there have been seasons in our country's history when our diversity has threatened our harmony. But even today, I hear of particular people being put into particular categories. And I want to be bold for a few moments and just say out loud some of those categories. They're not my categories. They're not categories I've made up. I'm simply reflecting out loud tags or categories that I've heard for people living in the Bahamas. Just a few of them. Black Bahamian. White Bahamian. Conky Joe. I don't even know what Conky Joe means, but I reflect that out loud. Haitian Bahamian. Foreigner. Rich, poor, Anglican, Roman Catholic, jumper church. Haven't been to a jumper church. Still not exactly sure. I guess that's the more excitable group. Bay Street, over the hill. Some categories of people I've heard. And the temptation is to categorize people and to treat them differently according to which category or categories they fall into. And that pattern has been true for most of history. It was true in ancient times. The distinction between a Jewish person and a Samaritan was a sharp distinction. And it had implications. Social implications. The two would not mix company. As a Jew, you didn't go into the home of a Samaritan. As a Samaritan, you did not go into the home of a Jew. But it's clear to me that Jesus wanted to arrest this pattern of division. and arrest this pattern of making distinctions. Because if Jesus only wanted to teach us to be compassionate and generous with those in need, why did he make the hero in this story a controversial figure in the Samaritan? If all that we were to glean from this passage was, be compassionate, take pity on people, be generous, provide for their needs, period. If that was it, why does he make the main player in the story a Samaritan? Is it not the case that by making the hero of this parable a Samaritan, Jesus is conveying the need for us to give no special regard to a particular race or socioeconomic standing? In other words, it's not enough for me to be good to people who are close to me, who look like me, who act like me, who frequent the same establishments as me. It's not enough to be kind and generous to those in my inner circle. The parable teaches that our compassion and our generosity should be directed at those who are quite different from us. They might even be strangers, as was the case in the parable. So you can see from this passage, it's not a passage about how to gain eternal life, nor is this a passage about the requirements of God's law. Jesus tells this parable in order to instruct you and I about what kind of neighbor we ought to be to others. What kind of neighbor we ought to be to others. We need to demonstrate compassion to those who are in pain. We need to provide practically and generously for those in need. And we need to do these things without any regard for a person's race or social standing. This is the great example of the Good Samaritan. This is the value of the story. But more than that, this is the way of Christ. In any religious establishment, you could have someone stand up and say, be a good person, be kind, be compassionate, help somebody out. That's not uniquely Christian, that's humanism. It's what we expect of every human being. But what sets the Christian apart is that we refuse to put people in categories. We refuse to treat people according to the tags given by society. The Good Samaritan reached across racial boundaries and helped a person who might have refused the help if he wasn't half dead. Friends, as you think about having and nurturing a compassionate heart, as you think about nurturing a heart that is ready to give and provide generously, look beyond your immediate context. I don't mean ignore your immediate context, but look beyond your immediate context of close friends and family. Look to the stranger. Look to the person that you don't know very well. Look to the person who is obviously very different than you. For when you help them, you'll be acting like the Good Samaritan. You'll be acting like Jesus Christ. Amen.